This morning we come to a difficult passage, 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. And accordingly, I've already forewarned the pastor this morning that it may take us a couple of weeks to get through this one. But I think if we believe that whatsoever was written beforehand in the Holy Scriptures was written for our edification, that through patience and endurance of the Scriptures we might have hope, we need to claim that promise for ourselves this morning as we look into 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. Give me a moment to get set up here. I've got too many things on the program this morning. First Peter 3, 18 through 22, and for reasons that I will reveal subsequently in the course of this lesson, I am reading from the New King James Version. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. This is God's Word. Let's hear it together. For Christ also suffered for us, once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities having been made subject to him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. As we have been looking through the epistle, the first epistle of Peter, what's known as a general epistle, to those in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, those scattered saints, those elect exiles, Peter began where we end this morning. He, in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So where Peter ends in our text this morning, he began in the first chapter of this epistle. The first and most important thing I want you to see this morning from this passage is that it is rooted and grounded in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. That whatever Peter is teaching here about Noah and his household, about the flood and the ark, about baptism and our response to it, is rooted and grounded in the death of Christ for our sins, his resurrection from the dead, and his exaltation to the right hand of God the Father. Look with me, first of all, at verse 18 and then at verse 22. These two verses kind of bookend this section of Peter's letter. Notice what he says. He preaches the gospel to his hearers. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for the sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." So we see in verse 18, the death of Christ for our sins. As I taught last week, or 2 weeks ago, when I was here, both as our salvation from sin and our standard for suffering. Christ's death, the just for the unjust, occurs in a context here of perseverance, doesn't it? That's what Peter's letter has been all about. We've looked at these verses on suffering continually. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. I might assign some verses this morning and really get us engaged in this so we feel the context. And if that's all I get through this morning, If all I do this morning is preach the gospel of Christ's death, resurrection, and exaltation, I shall be content. And perhaps you will too. But suffering is a key theme of Peter's letter. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 17. Chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. A full one-third of this epistle, over 30% of the verses, are about this subject of Christian suffering. One of the reasons why I've chosen to teach this book is because I believe that's where we're headed in our culture. It's getting harder and harder to be a Christian without opposition. And this passage is no exception. Notice how it says in verse 18, which I just read, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. What is Peter's context? Look at verse 17. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. He'll say something very similar in chapter 4. So this is clearly our context. There are various themes in this epistle, but one of the most prominent ones, if not the most prominent, is that you will suffer. Now, this is the promise that no Christian really wants. But it's what the text says. And when we bind ourselves to plenary verbal inspiration of Holy Scripture as the Word of God, to its inerrant character and its infallible outcome, we commit ourselves to a mouthful, don't we? You know, those who sing, every promise in the book is mine, are signing up for a whole lot, aren't they? And so are we. So we need to see this context. In verse 19 of chapter 2, Peter says, those who suffer are to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator and persevere in doing what is right. So that's clearly our context. The same theme is in chapter 2, verse 20. Christ has set the example. Christ, Jesus, did what was good, right, and was reviled, and he did not revile in return. We looked at that chapter when we saw the labor-management relationship to which we are called. So this is clearly our context. He died that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. A very clear baptismal metaphor, which we're going to pursue further. So we see that all around our text this morning in the context is the efficacy of Christ's death for our sins, the standard of Christ's sufferings for our lives. And then he transitions into an example for us. And that example is Noah. Now, before I go further, is everybody with me so far? We're going to take this as slowly as we have to. If you've got a question, I'll probably come over to you so it can get picked up on the recording, because it's important. Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it best. Not all scriptures are alike clear unto all. But the Christian, by the due use of ordinary means, can attain unto the meaning. I'm paraphrasing. Section Confession of Faith 1, Section 9. That's what we're going to do here. And notice also the other end of the context. Notice verse 22, end of verse 21. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So, because of Christ's resurrection and exaltation, the anticipation here by Peter is that good behavior will lead to a blessing. That's the big quote from Psalm 34, he that would love life and see good days. He starts beginning in verse 10 with the word for of chapter 3. For he that would love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him depart from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. There is a promise here that good behavior, generally speaking, will lead to blessing. But if you should suffer for what is right, you also will be blessed. So everybody sees the context. Our Savior, our salvation, and our sufferings. Peter is trying to load encouragement on this congregation. Why? Because Nero is emperor about this time. You know, the one who used Christians' bodies for flaming torches for his orgies. So these Christians, and if you study these places, Galatia, you know the Judaizers was there, so they're being persecuted by the Jews. And they won't light incense, offer incense to Caesar as a god, so they're being persecuted by the Romans. And by the way, to be put out of the synagogue was to be put in a situation where you could no longer buy and sell with anyone who was part of that community. They would cut you off. The phrase is, you are dead to me. That's what it meant to be ostracized from the Jewish community. So these elect exiles need some good news. And Peter's going to give it to them. But he goes to a place we might not have chosen. And he uses words that we might not have used. Notice what he says here. Beginning at verse 9, I'll read 18 and 19 for context. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached. I'll just go that far. Important phrase here, important translation of the phrase here, is beginning at verse 19, by whom? By the Spirit. And I brought my Greek Testament along, and we can wrestle with those things as we need to, but you need to see here, first of all, that for Peter, the Spirit is not an it. It's a who. Remember what Pastor said in his sermon on Acts 5. When Peter challenges Ananias and Sapphira. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, Ananias? You have not lied to men, but to God. So Peter's doctrine of the Holy Spirit is very clearly a person who is God. You can't lie to a rock or a stone or a tree. It makes no sense. You can only lie to a person. You have not lied to men. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. You have not lied to men. You have lied to God. So I think the translations that put a capital S on the word Spirit in the end of verse 18 do the right thing. This is exactly what Paul teaches in Romans 8 verses 9 and 10, isn't it? If the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, lives in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit who lives in you. And again, if we got to take this one word at a time, that's the way we'll do it. Because I want us to walk together through this, to understand this. This is so we can persevere. This is not, how shall I put it, a theological indoor sport for an evangelical leisure class. This is about the perseverance of the saints through suffering. That's what Peter's teaching us about. So it is by whom he also went and preached. There's a compound verb here. He went and he preached. Now, is there any other place in 1 Peter, remember, context, 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 where we learn about the Spirit of Christ teaching about his coming? The answer is yes. Thank you. I knew you knew. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Let's look at that. And I will simply read it aloud. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So here we have in the Old Testament a preaching of Christ through the prophets by the Spirit of Christ who was in them, and they earnestly seeking to understand who or what circumstances about which the Spirit was preaching. We have a similar construction here. By whom also he went and preached, made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached. So when did the Spirit of Christ go and preach? Well, the when here is the days of Noah, isn't it? So the troublesome phrase is in the Spirit's in prison. We'll get there. Be patient with me and I will pay you all. I think that's what it says in Matthew 5. The Spirit goes, the Spirit of Christ goes and preaches in the days of Noah. How does the Spirit do that? Now here's where one of the few times I part company with the translation of the New American Standard Bible. And even they admit in their translation that the word now is not in that verse. They put it in italics. They infer it. It's an interpretive translation. I don't buy it. Because we've already told when the Spirit of Christ was preaching. It's in the days of Noah. So, the preaching is not subsequent, since in the Spirit, Christ went and preached to these spirits in the days of Noah. This should not surprise us. Remember when we were studying Ephesians 2, and I taught out Ephesians 2:11, and he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. Now, when did Jesus ever go to Ephesus? The answer is never in the flesh, in the days of his flesh. But by the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, Jesus came and preached peace to the Ephesians. As I said, we may be Latter-day Saints, but we're not Mormons. We don't believe Jesus ever came to the continental United States and looked for the lost tribes of Israel. Okay? We don't buy that. No Reformed Egyptians, no golden spectacles, no Joseph Smith, no Hill Cumorah, no angel sent from heaven. No, 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 no. Paul says in Galatians 1 that those people who believe a gospel other than that Paul preached, even if an angel comes from heaven, are under a curse. And I've already told you my story about telling that to Mormon missionaries. They never came back. And that's what you should tell them too, if you love them. If you love sinners who are in error and want to see them come to Jesus. So the preaching by the Spirit of Christ that takes place in the days of Noah. Now this is a tough one. When did that happen? Who is called a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter 2:5? The answer is Noah. Hebrews 11 says that Noah by faith, remember the great by faith chapter, Hebrews 11, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He was an heir of righteousness and a preacher of righteousness. And Noah, we know, was a prophet because in Genesis 9, he prophesies the blessing and the curse upon his children, doesn't he? The condemnation and curse upon the Canaanites that is going to take place hundreds of years later is foretold by Noah the prophet in Genesis 9. So by the Spirit, Christ goes, and as Calvin says, Christ comes to us clothed in his gospel. All right, this is probably a good place to take a break. What are your questions? What are your comments? What are your concerns? We'll turn up the house lights and take the microphone down into the audience. A book, let me think. I have to think about that. I have one. In fact, I think I've already made a couple of book recommendations to some of you this week, so we'll leave that. We'll leave the commercial out this time. Do you see where we're going so far? It's important that you see this. So, by the Spirit of Christ, Noah, the preacher of righteousness, preaches to these spirits in the days of Noah. Now, who are these spirits? Well, first of all, let me distantiate my position from a view I was taught as a child. This is not limbo, okay? There is no limbo, except maybe in Jamaica when they slide under the bar. That's the only limbo I know about. I was raised in that teaching. I reject that teaching utterly. Because there's no biblical basis for it. It's not here and it's not anywhere else. There's heaven, there's hell. No purgatory, no limbo. It's like trying to pass a test by shooting for a D. How many of you who have taught, who have had students, ever gave them a passing grade when they were shooting for a D? Okay, that's what I did as a prior service Roman Catholic, okay? I wanted to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. It doesn't work that way. And it didn't work that way in the days of Noah. Who were these spirits? Let's go to Genesis 6 and try to get some help on this. And I'm leaving all the footnotes out of this lesson because there's just too many commentators who have commentated on this. Commented, not commentated. That all we would be doing here is bibliography if I did that. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 from Genesis 6. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So we see this time in which Noah is living, in which he, by the Spirit of Christ, is preaching the bad news about a flood that's coming, and the good news about a way of salvation. But who are these spirits? According to verse 20, chapter 3, verse 20a, they are evil spirits, disobedient in the days of Noah. It's an important phrase. So how did Christ preach by his Spirit in the days of Noah to these spirits? The phrase here, those in prison, is often used in Scripture to describe bondage to sin. Remember when Jesus in Luke 4 declares his ministry at the synagogue in Nazareth where he had been a youth? He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He quotes Isaiah 61, "Because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus is announcing the coming of the salvation of God, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, identifying himself as the servant of the Lord. The servant songs, of course, are Isaiah 42, 45, 49, 52, 53, and 61. 61 is the last of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. You know the servant songs because of the one we're most familiar with. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We, as it were, esteemed him not. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so Jesus in Luke 4, having been tempted in the wilderness and victorious by the Spirit, returns to Galilee and declares himself the one who proclaims liberty to those who are captive. And this is not the only place in which we see this. We see this also in the first servant song in Isaiah 42, verse 7. The proclamation of the gospel is freedom for captives. It is the prototype of redemption. The prototype of redemption, for this is the Exodus. Remember the preface to the Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So this language of spirits in prison is language that is characteristically used both in the Old Testament prophets, of whom we've already spoken from 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, and in the New Testament by Jesus, having to do with captivity to sin. And as we've read Genesis 6, that's exactly what we heard, didn't we? "And the Lord saw that the imagination of every man's heart was only evil continually." You talk about bondage. This is just as we heard in Ephesians 2 when we studied Ephesians last. "And you, who once walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Now, what about this language, spirits? I read Genesis 6 because there's some important language there. The phrase, "the sons of God." Who are the sons of God? Again, I'll push aside all the commentaries and just share with you what I believe. The sons of God is a phrase used consistently in the Old Testament and the New Testament to refer to the people of God. And what is happening in the time of Noah is that the sons of the covenant are marrying the daughters of the wicked. So, and the influence is so pervasive, as it often is in marriage, for better or for worse, that a degeneration takes place in the covenant community that causes the people of God to become like the children of this age. So much so that God says, "I'm sorry that I've created the world, and I'm going to destroy it." But one man found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And he preached as a preacher of righteousness, as an heir of righteousness, which is by faith, we learn in Hebrews 11, to these spirits. This word is not unusual in that regard. James, Hebrews 12 says, "Shall we not also be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" God, in that context, in Hebrews 12, speaking about our need to submit to the discipline of suffering. Same subject. So Christ comes by the Spirit in the preaching of Noah to those in bondage. He came, it says, two verbs, both aorist, both one time occurring, and preached. All right, and what was the response? Let's go back to 1 Peter 3. What is going on here? The same thing that was going on in the days of Noah is going on in the days of Peter. The wicked are multiplying. God has said he will never flood the earth again. But Peter is going to talk to us in 2 Peter about how God is not going to destroy the world through water, but through fire. So in the interim, the people of God are suffering because that day is not yet. 1 Peter 4:7 in the next chapter is going to go on and say what John says in 1 John 1 when he says, "Brethren, it is the last hour." Peter is going to say in 1 Peter 4:7, "The end of all things has drawn near." And all this is context. I'm only halfway through and I'm running out of time here, so we'll be after this, God willing, next week. But I want to at least introduce, because we're going to get into the issue of baptism, because that's what Peter gets into. These spirits who were preached to in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, verse 20. And here's an application for us to consider. Why do the righteous suffer? Because of the long-suffering of God. Peter's going to go on to say in 2 Peter 3, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why do the wicked suffer? Why do the righteous suffer? Why do the wicked prosper? I correct myself. Because God is building his church the way he was building it in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. So he's building it in here at Garce Mill and in the Presbytery and in the General Assembly, and we'll learn Tuesday night throughout the world. So in those times when you are tempted to say, it's all going down the drain, and I've come to the place where I have to ration how much I listen to talk radio. Really got to ration that. The reason I have to ration that is because it's all bad news. And if all you listen to is bad news, you become a bad news person. You are on the at risk of becoming a Chicken Little in the 21st century, crying, "The sky is falling, the sky is falling." Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So why did Noah preach when only 8 were going to be saved? Because God told them to. And in the same way, we are called to be faithful as witnesses of Christ. Sometimes to transform, as Peter did, when we saw the gospel move from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, so that Peter could go into the house of a Gentile in Acts 10, the household of Cornelius. And while he is speaking, the Spirit works with the Word. We participate in a ministry of preaching and prayer because we live in a day of promise. I will build my church. And he is willing to build it on the likes of Peter. You know, Peter the rock seemed more like sandstone when confronted with the maiden outside the Sanhedrin by the warming fire. Peter looked pretty crumbly too at Galatia when he separated himself from the Gentiles because the Judaizers showed up. So much so that even Barnabas was led into hypocrisy. And Paul said, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Well, if God is willing to use the likes of Peter, he is willing to use the likes of you and me. Faithful witnesses in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And you could talk about the economy, you could talk about the economic situation, the political situation, the social situation. Or you can keep your eyes on Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised its shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of God. That's how Peter ends our text this morning, doesn't he? Who has gone into heaven is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. What's Peter's epistle, a third of Peter's epistle, generally about? Speak to me.
Suffering.
Suffering. Right. That's what we just covered. So if we suffer, Peter says, you are blessed. It is better to suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. And so the context here, we don't want to get lost somewhere with the spirits in prison in the days of Noah, you know. And it probably is bad humor to say we're all in the same boat with Noah, but I think you know what I mean. Noah suffered. Peter suffered. You will suffer. The question is, will we persevere? Christ is our salvation from sin, verse 18 says, 1 Peter 3:18. He is also our standard for suffering. And as it was for in the days of Noah, when the imagination of every man's heart was only evil continually. As we approach that now in our own culture, Peter says, keep going. Keep going. Remember Christ, who died for your sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring you to God. Remember Noah, the preacher of righteousness, by whom the Spirit of Christ condemned the world, Hebrews 11. And those eight were saved, that household were saved. And we'll get in next week to households and baptisms and types and antitypes and archetypes and all that. Not today. Today we want to focus on the fact that we are called, indeed we are promised, suffering as the Church of Jesus Christ. It's true for Noah, it's true for Jesus, true for Peter, true for those in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and it's true for you. And it's true for me too. And the question is, are you ready? What did Peter say in 1 Peter 3:15 and 16? We studied it 2 weeks ago. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Yet do it with gentleness and with respect. And that's what we're called to do. We are called to always be ready. Are you ready? We need to get ready. Let's help one another to do that. As Hebrews says, let us therefore consider how we may stir one another up to love and good works, and all the more so as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10:24. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Noah's faithfulness. Thank you for Peter's faithfulness, but above all and beyond all, we thank you for the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, who has gone into heaven and is at your right hand, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. We thank you for him who loved us, gave himself for us. And we ask you to make us faithful unto death, that we might receive a crown of life which you have promised to those who love you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week we take on chapter 3, verses 20-22. I'm not kidding when I say please pray for me. And read the text at least once a day between now and then. Thank you. You are dismissed to fellowship until 11 a.m.